All right, you're dismissed. Wow. I'm continuing to use the metaphor that I've been using through the three series, that revival is simply an open door. And if you're a believer here this morning and you've received Jesus Christ into your life, you're revival ready. All you got to do is walk through that door. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4. We're going to be returning there this morning for more instruction from the Apostle Paul on the church. Ephesians 4, and specifically verses 17 through 19. And Kelly Peterson is going to read those verses for us this morning. So Kelly, would you go ahead and read those, please?
Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity.
Thank you, Kelly. Let's bow for a moment of prayer before we continue. Father, we do ask that you would work on us each individually and work on us as a community. Open up our hearts to your truth. Help us to hear what you have to say. And help us to do what you would have us do. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray, and for his sake, amen. We've been examining attitudes that are directly associated with revival in this short series that we've been doing, Revival Ready. You might recall that as we've moved through it, first we looked at cultivating an attitude of forgiveness. Pastor Serene mentioned a very interesting thing in a prayer meeting time that we were dialoguing about forgiveness in, and something that he had heard, I believe, but he said, unforgiveness is like you, the unforgiving one, taking a poison pill and expecting the other person to get sick. So we did spend some time looking at that, the attitude of forgiveness. And then, as you recall, last week we looked at the attitude of engagement, or engaging the church as family. This morning, as we move forward, the last message will be cultivating an attitude of morality. All right? Forgiveness, engagement, and lastly, we'll be looking at morality this morning. Now, what is morality? It seems like a question that needs to be asked in our culture. I've heard it defined several different ways. Maybe you've heard it defined in different ways too. Now, if you'll take a look at your worship folder this morning, you'll notice that on the very back where we keep our notes, Wendy has turned our worship folder into a clipboard for us this morning. So if you grabbed a worship folder, we each have our own individual clipboard. Okay? And the reason we have a clipboard is we're going to take an inventory, if you will, of morality. Now, I know inventories in our day and age are probably electronically taken and point of purchase computers and all that, but we're going to go back a few days and we're going to take it the old-fashioned way and we're going to kind of write it down. So now you'll see at the very top of that that Wendy has given us an opportunity to make a few notes or answer that question. How would you answer that question? What is morality? Now, I'm going to give you just a second. I'm going to give you just a second right now to go ahead and answer that as I flip around on the screen. What is morality? Time's running short now. Some people still writing. Kurt, are you done? Are you done? Okay. Sue's still writing something. All right. Well, thank you for your participation in that. What is morality is a question that needs to be answered in our culture. Now, the Office of the White House Press Secretary released this statement this past week. Today at the White House, President Obama and Environmental Protection Agency Administrator Gina McCarthy will release the final Clean Power Plan. Now, if you're not up to speed on this Clean Power Plan, it's just simply a step reducing carbon pollution from power plants. Now, the release goes on to say, now catch this, we have a moral obligation to leave our children a planet that's not polluted or damaged. President Obama went on to say, if we don't do it, nobody will. The only reason that China is now looking at getting serious about its emissions is because they saw that we were going to do it too. Mr. Obama said Monday at the White House, when the world faces its toughest challenges, America leads the way forward. Well, I don't mind being the leading example to the world when our nation connects with what the Bible says. And I would agree how the word moral is being used in this previous statement in terms of caring for our planet, because it takes us back to creation. It takes us back to a time when God said, fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it. But what is striking about its usage is the link to children. That's what caught my attention. And what we owe them as a nation. Because we do live in a nation where abortion is legal. In my mind, leaving a planet that's not polluted to benefit our children and also allowing our children to be aborted presents, at best, a mixed message on how we feel about children. How in the world did we arrive at this intersection of morality? R.C. Sproul answers this question very well in a larger study referred to as the Truth Project. Now, that's a study that we worked through as a church together here. And he addresses what happened to ethics and morality. And he does it in a very brief way. I want you to connect with it. I want to tell you that it's vital that we understand this. It's vital that we understand the secular culture that's around us as we try to live in it with a Christian worldview.
With my students in the seminary, I often talk to them about the crisis of ethics in our day because of a little linguistic shift that may seem insignificant, but it's profound. Historically, there was a distinction between morality and ethics. Morality was a study of the mores of people, how, in fact, people behave in a given society or a given culture, where ethics sought the ethos, the transcendent standard or norm for human behavior. In simple terms, it's this. Morality looks at the verb is. This is what is. Ethics looks at the word ought. Okay? But that distinction has been obscured in our day. And people use the term morality and ethics as synonyms. And that leads to what I call statistical morality, where we go around and we see what the morals of a nation are, what people are doing, how many people cheat on their wives, how many people get divorced and all of that. We add up the statistics and we say, well, if 51% of the people do this, it's normal. And if it's normal, it's good. Because the good is determined by what is rather than by what ought to be. And in that sense, we have a crisis of the loss of the whole concept of ethics.
If there isn't anything objective whereby we can understand what we ought to do or what ought to be done, then we are free to do anything we'd like to do. And unfortunately, that becomes what ought to be done, as Dr. Sproul just mentioned. And not only does it become what ought to be done, but it becomes what is perceived as good. Verse 17 in Ephesians 4 is a verse that I'd like to use as an introductory verse, if I could, and make a couple of comments about that particular verse. And then I'd like to move forward and talk about verses 18 and 19 from that. So verse 17 again. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Now in this verse, Paul's picking up on a theme that he began at the beginning of chapter 4. He's doing a typical thing that he enjoys doing. He's moving here specifically from theology to morality, which is common for Paul. Theology, and then the practicality of that theology that he's been teaching. And when he opens this with, "So this I say and affirm," this goes beyond a casual suggestion in any way that we might consider doing this, but rather it's a charge to the audience. It's a charge to the Ephesians, and by extension, a charge to us this morning. Now, the ethic being introduced in verse 17 is quite simply that we ought to live a certain way. And Paul says that what he's introducing finds all of its authority in God. Paul writes that he affirms this lifestyle together with the Lord in verse 17. Now, the word affirm is stronger than it appears in the English language. It carries a meaning of putting a person on notice. It's like Steve putting me on notice that this will be my last sermon I preach at Oakwood Bible Church. It's putting a person on notice, and it's also warning them of the consequences that come from that notice. Now, verses 18 and 19 aren't just good advice we can take or leave either. They're critical information on two fronts. On one front, on an individual level, we need to follow what's being said to become the person that God wants us to become. And secondly, on the communal level, we need to follow this to become the community of believers that God desires us to be. Now, Paul goes on to say that this lifestyle we are to live is not as the Gentiles walk. Now, although there's a physical sense that Paul's audience were still Gentiles, they weren't circumcised. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands." So they have nevertheless been created anew by their union with the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ. As Paul also says in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So there's another sense in which the Gentiles were Gentiles no longer, in the spiritual sense. And Paul is speaking of this sense when he says you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So Paul's instruction that is coming up here is concerning a path to walk, but he presents it to us in a negative frame, if you will, by presenting to us a path we shouldn't walk. Okay? So we'll have to do the positive work of flipping it around into the path that we should walk, and I think you'll be very good at doing that. Now, I want to say, too, before we get into it, that we can't avoid these paths without the help of Christ's Spirit. So it's Paul's request to us as believers to continue to connect with the Lord. And I would just say that this is no different than our salvation experience. We couldn't find Christ on our own. John writes and quotes Jesus as saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." Well, what I see in this text and what I'd like to lay out in front of you this morning are five paths believers need to avoid. Five paths that the Apostle Paul gives us that believers need to avoid. And the first path is the path of futile thinking. Now, would you mind repeating that point with me? Futile thinking. Okay. When I was at Alternatives of Kalamazoo, we used to call this type of thinking stinking thinking. Now, we didn't coin the phrase, nor was it unique to us, because anybody that's parented or been involved with people in any way may have had that thought themselves, that somebody's involved with stinking thinking, which essentially is futile thinking. Now, a few descriptive words that get right to the heart of futility are idleness, emptiness, fruitlessness, useless, powerless, or lacking in truth. Now, this lacking in truth was sometimes used in the literature of Hellenistic Judaism to refer to Gentile idols. It's interesting to me to know that, pardon me, is because Gentiles who would worship these, and I quote, dumb idols, were naturally thought of being empty-minded, futile, worthless. It was a waste of time. So here's the key now in futile thinking. We want to get this down. Thinking that lacks truth doesn't lend any connection with God. That's the simplicity of this, futile thinking. The only way I know to avoid this path is to continually renew our minds in God's Word, which the Bible directs us to do. So futile thinking leads us into our second path to avoid, and we're not to walk down the path of darkened understanding. Don't walk down the path of darkened understanding. Now, the key for this path is right away, okay? Here's the key. Walking in this darkened condition brings about an inability to know what is good. A darkened understanding blocks the ability to know what is good, and once again, it blocks the path of knowing what is good because the one walking down this path is unable to know God on this path. Unable to know God, unable to know what is good. Now, you might remember a bunny trail I took a couple of weeks ago or so as it pertained to God and God's grace. And I was mentioning that there's an inability by some to see God's grace, and this is specifically, the Apostle Paul says, the grace that God lavished on us. At this exact point, some people hold their fists up and tell God he's an unloving, ungraceful God when they connect with God and the activity of the world. And it's at this exact point when other people fall on their knees, beg God for forgiveness, and receive his Son into their lives, and ask God if there's a way that they could be useful to him. Now, that's exactly what Isaiah did when he looked at God in Isaiah 6. Walking on the path of darkened understanding is a complete disconnect from God. Everything good looks bad, and everything that's bad actually looks good to this person. Now, does this sound familiar? For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So when good is determined apart from God, listen to what the Bible says will come of it. Paul writes that the people will be filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And if that's not bad enough, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Two paths of futile thinking and darkened understanding lead to this inability to determine what is good, and these paths lead to a deeply flawed existence. we can pray that the Lord would keep us off these paths. Path number three. Don't walk down the path of ignorance. Don't walk down the path of ignorance. Now, here's the key to this path. The path of ignorance is excluding those, as Paul says, those that are on it, from the life that God has for them. And I'll say more about that later. So we have futile thinking leads to a darkened understanding, which brings about ignorance, which affects the life God has for us. Now here's the scary part. Paul's emphasis here is less on man's willful disobedience to God and more on the fact that the ongoing process, this futility, darkened understanding, and ignorance has actually led people to a general lack of understanding and an aimlessness in life. They are disobedient, but it's not like that's their goal. They don't even see it. Now, we had this conversation a while back in Sunday school where we were talking about this Galatians 6 aspect of rescuing a believer who had been caught up in a sin. And we were talking about the fact that they are actually, if I use an analogy here, the person that's caught up in that sin, they are actually trading $1 million for $5. They have God, but they're trading it for some immediate pleasure of some sort. And the odd thing about it is, when you tell them about it, they look at you like you're crazy. They're screaming at you, "You don't know what you're talking about. I got my $5. Oh, this is so discouraging. It's discouraging to the evangelist in this too, isn't it? You share the gospel and you feel like you've been led to a particular person and they just look at you and say, "Got my $5. I'm all set. I don't need it." Let's move forward. Pathway number four, don't walk down the path of hardness of heart. Don't walk down the path of hardness of heart. This path is very similar to the others as it keeps one from connecting with God. Now, the New Testament refers to this hardness of heart in three different ways. One way is the stubbornness of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Jewish hierarchy in terms of how they responded to Jesus. Hardness of heart. And especially when Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, they wanted to murder him. That's one way. Another way the New Testament refers to this is when God hardens person's heart. They've rejected Jesus. He hardens their heart. And there's a third aspect of this, that the disciples' hearts were hardened in their misunderstanding, if you will, and their dullness that left them full of fear. They were with Jesus and didn't comprehend it many times in many different circumstances. But our passage here, what Paul has in mind is the first usage in the New Testament or this Pharisaic aspect, and it's all wrapped up in a key word. And here's the key for this particular path not to walk on. It's the word numbness. They were numb. Hardness of heart had made them, put them in a numb condition. A scholar of old put it this way, their life has neither finish line nor goal, but is carried out in futility, just aimlessness. Now, our final path is don't walk down the path of sensuality. Now, the phrase following this word in our text, "for the practice of every kind of impurity," is what Paul writes, defines what is meant by sensuality. And now, here's the key for this particular path, is that it's living life without conscience. It's living life without conscience. Now, I'm not saying it's living life without a conscience. It's living life without using your conscience. Conscience is part of the image of God. Paul wrote to Corinth that the Gentiles who don't have the law keep the law because the law is written on their hearts. Everyone has a conscience. We've been created in the image of God. But in this particular path, the conscience is avoided. Now, according to what Dr. Sproul and his analysis of morality, we would say that sensuality then is a byproduct of a culture that decides what should be done, and by doing that, what is good. Now, what's frightening about that is that that happens to be the times that we live in. That's our times. That's the secular culture around us. And I don't know if you heard about it, but there was another shooting at a theater. That's just it's appalling on one aspect to me, and it's amazing to me at another as I contemplate it. Well, I walk on a treadmill 7 days a week. And while I'm walking on this treadmill, I like to use a musical app. It's called Pandora. Anybody use Pandora in here? Yeah. But Pandora is a nice app because it allows the user to create the genre of music that you want to listen to. So I want to listen to Christian worship music. So I just click that, and it's one song after another on this app. And the app is free. Free to use, and there's some commercials that run through it. But while I'm using it, I've noticed that Pandora's main goal for me, maybe you too, is to get me to move from the free usage of the app to a paid usage of it. And they bombard me with a lot of different ways to do that. Let me show you how that looks on my phone. Now, I get this bombardment with upgrade. And then I don't know if, can you read that bottom word there? The bottom word says close. Close this opportunity to upgrade. And it's right under the upgrade. It's so close to it, I don't know that I could hit it. Hit that close button without hitting that upgrade button. And now, I don't know, they must have some knowledge of me and the time I get on my treadmill, because this never happens when I'm in the warm-up session of my walking. It only seems to happen when I'm in the very chaotic aerobic part where I'm just doing everything I can to stay on the treadmill. And I'm pumping away, and then I get this upgrade. Well, I think moral choices in life are like my treadmill experience. They don't come in the relaxed comfort of contentment. They come in the chaos of discontentment. They come at times when you're hanging on to that treadmill of life, if you will, holding on for dear life, saying, I need something else. I need to change this. And then up pops the upgrade sign. Now, have you noticed with some of the upgrade opportunities, you can't even figure out how to close it? And I get Galatians 6 when I look at this, because even if you try to hit that close, you might hit the upgrade and be caught into something before you know it. Well, Paul tells us that he wasn't thinking of this upgrade button, but he tells us in hitting that upgrade, if we're faced with a moral choice and we decide, yes, I got to upgrade. I need it. It's what I deserve. He says hitting that upgrade button excludes us from the life that God has for us. Don't hit the upgrade button. Well, the series has covered three areas, three attitudes: forgiveness, engagement of family or engagement of the church, and living in God's morality this morning. Now, I'd like to close the whole series down, if I could, with a story that Randy Phillips of Phillips, Craig, and Dean told about a song that he wrote. And the story goes like this, that there was a pastor who had a heart surgeon attending his church. And somehow, this pastor talked this heart surgeon into allowing him to be in the operating room when he was doing a surgery on a person's heart. So the chest of this patient was cracked open and the heart was removed, and the doctor was doing the repairs of the heart, and the heart was placed back in the patient's chest, and the doctor began to massage the heart in a gentle way, but the heart didn't restart. So the doctor continued to gently rub the heart, but the heart would not restart, and it started occurring to the pastor that he might see the doctor lose this patient. And so some harder measures were taken to restart the heart, but the heart wouldn't restart. And at one point, the doctor pulled his mask down. He knelt down next to that patient, and he whispered in that patient's ear, "Your heart has been completely repaired. There's nothing wrong with it. Tell your heart to beat again." And at that exact moment, the pastor recalls that the heart of that patient began to beat. Now, I want to share that song with you this morning, "Tell Your Heart to Beat Again." And it wouldn't surprise me as you're listening to it that you're thinking about your heart repair, the time when God reached into your life and repaired your heart in a spiritual way. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes just for a moment? We're almost done. But as we close our time down together and close this series, I wanted to just give you an opportunity in the quietness of this morning to just talk to Jesus. You might want to just tell him how much you love him, how thankful you are for salvation, or maybe there's been something else that the Spirit has laid on your heart. You want to just tell him. Let's just take a minute, then I'll close. God, our spiritual surgeon, has done the work of reviving us in salvation. I listened again to the Apostle Paul's words. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we needed that heart repair, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We've been revived. And all those who have been revived said, Amen. I'll see you at the park.